Let's turn back to Psalm 39 for our second part this afternoon to consider the Word of God here. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired Word. To the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned, and then I spoke with my tongue. Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths. My age is as nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best state is but vapor. Surely, every man walks about like a shadow. Surely, they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish. I was mute. I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it. Remove your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand. When with rebukes you correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is vapor. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner as all my fathers were. Remove your gaze from me that I may regain strength before I go away and am no more. Cling to the promise that is given to us in regard to God's word in Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this afternoon is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. On September the 27th, 1680, John Reeve rose to deliver the funeral sermon for Thomas Brooks. Preached on Philippians chapter 3 in verse 21 on Christ subduing all things to himself. It was a message of hope and encouragement to those who were grieving the loss of their pastor on this dark day. Well, Thomas Brooks is one of my favorite Puritan writers, and especially at a particular time in my own life many years ago. A book that he wrote called Heaven on Earth is a book about Christian assurance, and this really impacted my life and made him to be one of my favorite writers. Well, he happens to have a book about Psalm 39, a book that we'll look a little bit at this afternoon called The Mute Christian Under the Smarting Rod. The Mute Christian Under the Smarting Rod. And that's a pretty good summary of Psalm 39 from what we looked at this morning about how we govern our tongues during those times when God is correcting us and disciplining us and his providence falls hard upon us. And so I wanted us to spend a little time there with Brooks this afternoon. Now, sometimes we may read some of these men, and then we wonder, were these the kind of guys who practice what they preach? Listen to a few words from this funeral sermon for Brooks. Reeve says that Brooks was a person of wonderful patience, notwithstanding the many weaknesses and infirmities which for a long time have been continually without ceasing, as it were, trying their skill to pull down his frail body to the dust, and at last they have effected it. Yet I never heard an impatient word drop from him. When I came to visit him and asked, "How do you do, sir?" he answered, "Pretty well. I bless God, I am well. I am contented with the will of my Father. My Father's will and mine are but one will." It often made me think, Reeves writes, of Isaiah 33:24. "The inhabitants shall not say, 'I am sick.' The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity." It's an interesting verse that he quotes there. He interprets that the sense of pardon took away the sense of sickness. So think about that a little bit there. The knowledge then that Brooks had of the pardon he had received from Christ really then made his sense of suffering melt away. That's the approach that I'd like us to take then to Psalm 39. Remember what we've talked about so far. When our eyes are fixed upon Christ, when our hope is in Him, then our speech will reflect that calm hope. It's the heart. When the heart is right, the speech will be right. We can't be a people who seek to correct the speech without correcting the heart. Does that make sense? Do you understand the connection that is there? We're not then taking Psalm 39 about being mute in a time of suffering and declaring it simply as a checklist to follow or a box to check or a lever to pull. We are concerned with the heart, and that is the concern of Psalm 39. So we'll pick up that theme a little bit when we come to verse 9. A little bit of review from this morning. Remember we talked about the theme of this particular psalm? We talked about how it was a psalm of great sorrow and sadness. A little bit hard to pick up on as it just starts and it seems like we may not be aware of the suffering that is all throughout. So that's one of the themes that we looked at. We saw that David, after desperately trying to keep quiet, he wasn't able to keep it all in. And so then there's this outburst. And we'll look at this afternoon. I said we'd look at it now instead of this morning, but we'll see how commentators differ on this psalm. Some see the outburst of David as being a sinful act of impatience, while others see his outburst as being an appropriate thing. So let's look at the opinions there. This morning we also talked about the tongue in general, the many ways we can sin with the tongue. Remember we looked at some of the larger catechism questions on the Ten Commandments, and almost certainly in every commandment we can sin with our tongue. We looked at some of the Proverbs very briefly, but remember the focal point of Psalm 39 is not necessarily our speech toward others. The way that we treat others and the things we say to other people. The main theme of Psalm 39 was our outbursts of impatience against God. You see, God's providence is one of the overarching themes of Psalm 39. So as we come to understand the application here at the end of Psalm 39, I pray that we would remember some of those themes. Remember we talked about the difference between the muzzle and the bridle, about some translations use different words for the same Hebrew word. The muzzle was to keep quiet, but we said that the bridle is actually a better application in Psalm 39, because the theme of Psalm 39 is not just to stop talking. The theme of Psalm 39 is to be pulled in the right direction like a bridle would in the mouth of a horse. It's to be directed. It's to speak, but only to speak at the right time and to only say the right things. And you see, those are very powerful works of the heart. Those aren't just things you can memorize and practice. These are things that come and flow from a heart that is in the right place. And then we saw lastly then, by way of review, that there is a time to speak. We do have a time when we are to speak, but we speak the right things. So that brings us then to verse 3. Let's read back over verse 3 and see some of the counsel that comes from this passage. Remember, David's trying not to speak, and then bad things happen because he bottles up the speech in the wrong way. In verse 3, my heart was hot within me, and while I was musing, the fire burned. So it's bad for David to keep quiet in this way. Then I spoke with my tongue. Here's where we have some differences of opinions. Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as hand breadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor. So now David speaks. Let's talk about David's speech. What counsel does David have for us here in Psalm 39? Is this gloom and doom? Is this how terrible life is? Sometimes when people read this, they may get the impression that this is dark and depressing and a terrible speech. Well, in fact, it's very interesting. As you look at Psalm 39, this speech, in my estimation, it may seem real and harsh, but in fact, it's reality that we need to hear. This is good counsel. This is counsel that reminds us of the frailty of life. We started our time this afternoon with a funeral sermon of Thomas Brooks. What can remind us more of the frailty of life than a funeral? Reminding us that even those who seem the strongest, to have the strongest faith, maybe even the strongest bodies, they are frail. We are always full of and surrounded by examples of weakness in this world. We are always reminded that we are frail. There are always reminders of death around us at all times, reminders of the shortness and the vanity of life. Look at verse 4. Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Make me to know my end. Make me to know my end. Just a few words. Very powerfully, David has basically summarized the one thing that no one in the world wants to talk about. Their own death. Their own frailty. And I know that we've made this point very often, but just considering the Psalms themselves, I intend to keep making this point because it's a point that we tend to forget. The Psalms are exactly what we need to hear in life. The Psalms are exactly what we need to hear in worship. In the Psalms, we have this grit, this realism. The Psalms are 1,000 times more relevant than any shallow poem written by a mere man. The Psalms don't avoid the subject of sin. The Psalms don't avoid telling us how unworthy we are. The Psalms don't attempt to falsely betray man as good. They don't try to build up our self-esteem. They don't care about modern trends or fads. Look at what we're learning here in Psalm 39. It's a prayer to know our end and our frailty. We're singing, my friends, about how we'll die. We're asking God to show us how close to death we are. No wonder so few want to sing the Psalms. But in reality, isn't this what we need to know? Isn't this a message of honesty and truth that you and I need to know in this life? Why would we do such a thing? Why would we sing about our death and our frailty? Because another theme of Psalm 39 is the sovereignty of God. And we want to be reminded of another world to come. Not have our focus upon this world. That's the sermon for next week. The very end of the psalm talks about how we are sojourners through this world. And the more we come to have the desire to, instead of being a traveler through the world, to be a resident in the world, well, then that's when we become frustrated with God's sovereignty. Notice what happens when we see the measure of our days in verse 2. That I might know how frail I am. Isn't it interesting? Despite the fact that mankind is beset with cancers and disease, some new one discovered every day, the world is filled with accidents and wars and constant dangers of life. We have so many opportunities of seeing how frail we are, and yet no one wants to talk about the frailty of man. Why is it that we avoid the subject of Psalm 39? The reason is because of our fallen state. Our frailty is the last thing we want to see. And sometimes, spiritually so, we can't see our frailty. How many people in this world obsess over their bodies? But they have, in some sense, a sense of frailty of the body. But then they have no realization of how frail their souls are. They never think about their souls. Well, here is, we come to the speech of David. This is the place where the commentators are divided. So let's look at some different opinions, and I hope that this will be edifying. It's very interesting to study for Psalm 39, hearing these different opinions. Calvin sees this outburst in verse 4 as being sinful. So does Charles Spurgeon, and so does William Plummer. But Matthew Henry takes a little different approach. And I guess I'll give away the leaning that I have there. We see that Henry's outnumbered 3-1. But I do tend to think that this is not a sinful outburst as I read it. And I could be wrong. I'm laying it out there honestly for you. There are lots of different opinions. It's a difficult place to be in when you're pulled this direction by John Calvin and you're pulled this direction by Matthew Henry. So you can see that's not a good place to be in. There, but it shows you that that good men can disagree on applications and particular points. So let's hear John Calvin here. He says, it appears from this that David was transported to an improper and sinful excess of passion. So that's his opinion of the outburst here. Seeing he finds fault with God, this will appear still more clearly from the following verses. It is true indeed that in what follows he introduces pious and becoming prayers. But here he complains that being a mortal man whose life is frail and transitory, he's not treated more mildly by God. Of this and similar complaints, the discourses of Job are almost full. It is therefore not without anger and resentment that David speaks in this manner. And so I leave it open there. Maybe David is being too forward. Maybe he is sinning here. I certainly won't allow for that. But Calvin seems to think that David is being angry and resentful here. And I'm not quite sure I would go that far if we do grant sin on David's part. I've already read from Plummer who had said that he felt that David was being improper. Charles Spurgeon says that I may know how frail I am, or when I shall cease to be. Alas, poor human nature, dear as life is, man quarrels with God at such a rate that he would sooner cease to be than to bear the Lord's appointment. Such pettiness and pettishness in a saint. Let us wait till we are in a like position, and we shall do no better. He certainly acknowledges that we do the same. The ship on the stocks wonders that it would spring a leak. But when it has tried the high seas, it marvels that its timbers hold together in such storms. David's case is not recorded for our imitation, but for our learning. So he's saying, don't follow after David's example here. Listen to Matthew Henry, just so helpful to get some different opinions. Matthew Henry says, but I rather take it to be not the breach of his good purpose, but the reformation of his mistake in carrying it too far. He had kept silent from good, but now he would so keep silent no longer. He had nothing to say to the wicked that were before him, for to them he knew not how to place his words. But after long musing, the first word he said was a prayer and a devout meditation upon a subject which it will be good for us all to think much of. First of all, he prays to God to make him sensible of the shortness and uncertainty of life and the near approach of death. He does not mean, Lord, let me know how long I shall live and when I shall die, which is just how some commentators look at this verse. He says, we could not in faith pray such a prayer, for God has nowhere promised to let us know, but has in wisdom locked up that knowledge among the secret things which belong not to us. Nor would it be good for us to know it. But, Lord, make me to know my end means, Lord, give me wisdom and grace to consider and to improve what I know concerning it. So there you have some differing opinions on what is happening here in Psalm 39. I think it's important because as we sing the psalm, what are we saying when we sing the psalm? Are we singing the psalm in ignorance? Are we singing about something that David is doing wrong here? Or are we singing about some counsel that he gives us after maybe he himself has done something wrong? Maybe that would be the way we would look at it. So a couple of different opinions about David's outburst. I do tend to lean more toward David's speech, and my mind seems fairly sound. And he does speak of the vanity of life. He's leading us to a message of hope. And if we're learning from David here, remember, one of the themes here of Psalm 39 is not about just not talking. The psalm is about knowing when to talk and what to say. It's how to bear the hand of God in particular trials. It's about prudent speech. And so in my mind, it seems like that's some pretty good counsel that David has given. Look at verse 5. He reminds himself and us that our days are numbered compared to God and that our lives are a vapor. Indeed, in verse 5, you have made my days as handbreadths. My age is nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they are busy. They busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. Now, perhaps if David is saying that about his own life, if he's saying, I've heaped up riches and it's all in vain and woe is me and I'm going to die and I want to know when I'm going to die. Maybe there, but I have a hard time reading it that way. So that's why I want to allow for all of this counsel here. But the meditation is there for us when we sing the psalm. Don't sing the psalm in ignorance. Don't sing it without knowing what's happening. Don't sing without meditating on what David is actually saying in this psalm. Now something happens in verse 7. Realize there are varying opinions on the first six verses, but in 7, there's a division that happens. There's a change that takes place, and perhaps it's a natural division in the theme of the Psalms. Charles Spurgeon sees a change here in verse 7. He says, from verse 7 forward, the tone is more submissive. He sees a change there. And the recognition of the divine hand is more distinct. The cloud is evidently passed, and the mourner's heart is relieved. Matthew Henry says here, the consideration of the vanity and frailty of the human life should deaden our desires to the things of this world and lower our expectations of it. So if we approach the psalm that David is giving us counsel here, then this counsel from Psalm 39 should make us to see the world is vanity. The world is filled with things that we should not be chasing after. And then maybe the transition to the sovereignty of God in verse 9 will be easier to bear. In other words, if we're not constantly trying to gain from the world and to build up our bank accounts and to make ourselves happy all the time, then maybe when we are bearing under the hand of God, the dark providence, then maybe our mouths won't spew out those complaints. So try to tie all those things together in your meditation on Psalm 39. Now, we may not know the motive of David, and again, different opinions about what he's saying here. Good men can disagree on the meaning of verses 5 and 6, but it certainly seems to me that verse 4 and following are at least leading to a prayer of hope, a prayer of counsel, breaking out from the wrong silence is a good motive. Again, we're not supposed to just tape our mouths shut and then bear with whatever happens with God thinking the wrong things on the inside. There has to be a connection between our speech in our life. David, in my mind there, I don't see him accusing God. So that's where the differences lie. Look at verse 7. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. There's definitely a transition that takes place here in verse 7. Some see, what do I wait for? I saw in some commentaries that's a complaint. I have a hard time seeing that. So if that is a complaint, we'll acknowledge it. But it seems as though David is saying, what am I waiting for? My hope is in you. You're the one I'm waiting for. And that's a good thing. When we wait upon God, and friends, this is not a last resort. When we wait upon God, there's no higher hope that will someday come. Often we take the attitude toward prayer and waiting on God that, well, I've done everything that I can do. I did all that I thought I could do. And now you just throw up your hands and it's like, well, I guess now I'll just pray. You ever notice how we take that approach? Prayer is just the thing at the end, and then we don't know what else to do. But my friends, that's not what prayer is. As we tend to shuffle off in defeat and think wrongly of prayer as a last resort, we should instead be thinking of prayer as a powerful waiting upon God. There's power in waiting upon God, because God is powerful. A couple of ways we stumble here are, first of all, we begin to think that we're too important to be made to wait. Why would God make me wait? You may not say it in those terms, but you know you get irritated when God makes you wait. We'll bore down a little deeper into that irritation. Why are you irritated when God makes you wait? Are you too good to wait? Am I too good to wait? Is God not important enough to make us wait? That's another way we fail here, another stumbling. Why would you be irritated to wait on God? That's the sole purpose that we exist in this world, is to wait upon God. And yet we get irritated when God makes us wait. There's a point of application there. Figure out why you will not wait on God. Because there's some motive there. There's some sinful desire on your part and on my part when we don't want to wait on God. And I think we can maybe see this in David's life. If he did have frustration, he bottled it up and he wouldn't speak. And then finally, he speaks. But it is interesting to see how that progresses in Psalm 39. For many of us, we live our whole lives constantly trying not to wait on God. We're constantly doing this and moving in this direction and doing this because we want to be doing something. Well, most of the time we're not waiting on God at all. In fact, can you think of a time in your own life where you waited on God? Think about that. You might have a hard time thinking of a time when you actually waited on God. First example you thought of, the first one I thought of, I wasn't actually waiting on God. I was trying to press into something. I wasn't waiting. Are we waiting on God? And that's one of the reasons why we get so frustrated, as we do, we see in Psalm 39, because we will not wait upon God. Look at verse 8. Deliver me from my transgressions. It's a bit of a turn in the psalm, is it not? Everything that's been talked about so far, we get to verse 8 and we start talking about sin. Deliver me from my transgressions. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish. The hope of deliverance is a particular hope that the Christian enjoys. No matter if our persecution in this life, if it ends in death, if it ends in whatever and however it ends, there is a deliverance that we are promised. We are delivered from our transgressions, and then there is an eternal deliverance that we receive from God as well. My first thought on this verse was question 195 of the Larger Catechism. And I want you to look at it with me very quickly, and let's read it. This seems, in my mind, to sum up the hope that we have in Christ as our transgressions are removed. And it is the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer. What do we pray for in the sixth petition? The sixth petition, which is, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, acknowledging that the most wise, righteous, and gracious God, for diverse, holy, and just ends, may so order things that we may be assaulted and foiled and for a time led captive by temptations. That Satan, the world, and the flesh, there are our enemies, are ready powerfully to draw us aside and ensnare us. That we, even after the pardon of our sins, by reason of our corruption, weakness, and want of watchfulness, are not only subject to be tempted and forward to expose ourselves unto temptations, but also of ourselves unable and unwilling to resist them, to recover out of them and to improve them, and worthy to be left under the power of them, we pray that God would so overrule the world and all in it, subdue the flesh and restrain Satan, order all things, bestow and bless all means of grace, and quicken us to watchfulness in the use of them, that we and all his people may by his providence, this is the theme of Psalm 39, be kept from being tempted to sin. Or if tempted, I think David's being tempted in Psalm 39. He's on that side of the equation. If tempted, that by his Spirit we may be powerfully supported and enabled to stand in the hour of temptation. Or, love this answer, when fallen, it covers every scenario. If it's before the temptation, during, or after, when fallen, raised again and recovered out of it. That is what we're reading about in verse 8. Deliver me from my transgressions. Deliver me from sin. Our answer continues, and have a sanctified use and improvement thereof, that our sanctification and salvation may be perfected. Satan trodden under our feet, and we fully freed from sin, temptation, and all evil forever. So this answer so beautifully encompasses now and eternity. Isn't that what we're reading about in Psalm 39 and verse 8? Deliver me from my transgressions. Not deliver me from the sins of other people, but mine. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ does for us. This is the great prayer of Psalm 39, a prayer of deliverance from sin that only comes in the Lord Jesus Christ, only comes in his power and in his glory. My friends, today in the hearing of God's word, if you've not been delivered from your transgressions by Christ, I call you from Psalm 39 to flee to him. If you will not stand with Christ, you stand alone. And this precious one, who is the Savior of his people, will instead someday be your judge, destroying you instead of saving you. Repent and believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek Christ while he may be found. There is a call for that here in Psalm 39. For the Christian, though, we have embraced the blessing of Christ in Psalm 39:8. We not only receive the deliverance of our sin and our transgression now, but we receive it for eternity. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's the hope that we have in Psalm 39. That Christ has delivered us from our transgressions, that we will not be the reproach of the foolish. So there is great hope here before us. Especially, and we need that then to look at verse 9. Look at what's happening in verse 9. I was mute. I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it. Now, I said this morning that this was a complicated psalm. I still think that. And I think it for this reason. David is saying that he did not speak, even though I think it was wrong for him to refrain in speech. But why did he do that? He says, I know that you did it. Now, what's the application there for you and I today? I think the application is quite profound because I say this a lot, we're Reformed folk, right? We've got our catechism, you know, we carry it around with us all the time. We call ourselves Reformed. We know our 5 points. We know what we believe. We're Reformed. So since we're Reformed, we know God is sovereign over everything, right? What happens when something bad happens in our lives? Well, since I'm Reformed and I know that God is powerful and sovereign over everything in the world, the fact that someone that you love just died, you really shouldn't weep over that. You know, God's in charge of everything. Is that the way we approach sorrowful things in this world? Because we're Reformed and we know God is sovereign, can we not also weep? Can we not also be sorrowful when something happens to us in this world? Are we not also emotional? Are we not also able to grieve with our brother and sister when someone passes from this world? Being quiet in the face of suffering is a theme that is all through the Scriptures. But also grieving is a theme. The amazing depth of this psalm is even though David knows God is sovereign, he still breaks forth with sorrow and deep contemplation. You see then that acknowledging the sovereignty of God is not mutually exclusive to being without any feelings, without any emotions in this world. Even the most reformed person can weep in a time of sorrow and death, even though our theology is good. Even though we know God is sovereign, we can still weep and talk without cursing God. And I hope you see that connection that is here, because this is something we struggle with as Reformed people. It doesn't make you more Reformed to be void of emotion. It doesn't make you more Reformed to be void of caring for others when they suffer. Well, let's apply it to Psalm 39. It doesn't make you more Reformed to be quiet and to have nothing to say in the darkest moments of life. Jesus himself weeps with his friends the death of Lazarus. Jesus himself, the one who guides and governs and knows all things, weeps. I think this is one of the themes that's missed of Psalm 39. It's the knowledge of God's sovereignty and yet the ability to know when to say something and not to say something. We don't have to break out in blasphemous words against God when something bad happens, because we understand our theology. Now, Calvin again takes the opinion that David does something wrong here. Calvin says here David blames himself because he had not preserved the silence, which, as we have already seen, the violence of his grief forced him to break. When he says that he was dumb, he does not mean this as a commendation of the uniform and preserving restraint which he had exercised over himself. So again, Calvin sees that David does something wrong here. A couple of verses I think that are helpful. Leviticus 10. You might immediately know that verse because it's one that we go to sometimes for the regular principle of worship. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh to me, and before all the people I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. Now, I don't know Aaron that well, and you don't know Aaron that well either. But I would imagine that verse 3 was the hardest moment of Aaron's life. But I believe he would have understood enough about God to be silent. See, silence here is good. We understand the sovereignty of God. There is resentment of Aaron toward God here. Maybe some differences of opinions on that passage. Job 1:22 is a little more straightforward. "In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." So there, Job didn't understand why what was happening in his life, but what did Job know? God is sovereign. And so his silence is there then not a betrayal of his theology. Luke 2. Passage we may not think of here. I thought of this one, and I think it's applicable in verse 16 of Luke 2. "And the shepherds came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart." Interesting passage. I wonder if there's ever a moment or a time in Mary's life when she was more terrified than right now. But she knew that God was sovereign and in control, and so she pondered those things in her heart. There's a time to be silent. More than once, we see the child of God standing silent in God's word, as in the greater plan of an infinite God, as it is pondered. And those that have the greater trust in God will at times be moved to silence. Now sure, the world is filled with Christians, and I know I've been on this path more times than not, with a shallow faith that at the first sign of trouble, we stand and we shake our fist at God, or we yell at him that he's done something wrong as we question his wisdom. We've all been there. We hope that we've learned that God is always doing infinitely more than we could ever imagine. So what have we seen so far then as we wrap up our thoughts for this afternoon? There is a time to be silent, but we ought to understand the sovereignty of God. And the sovereignty of God at times will drive us to speak, but in our speech we will never blame and curse God. Genesis 50, Joseph said unto them, in verse 19, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye meant evil against me, but God meant it for unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." That's the approach that we take when we suffer against those who are evil toward us. They may mean it for evil, but God will use it for good. Two quick questions or examples here, and then we'll ask the questions. But our time is almost up. I wanted to give you two particular applications In 1636, Samuel Rutherford was a young minister in Anwath, Scotland. He was 9 years into his quiet country ministry in a small, forgotten church, happy and quiet. But God had a greater ministry for Rutherford. You see, he was outspoken in his writing and his preaching against the introduction of ceremonies into the church. Rutherford was called before a high commission, and he was banished to Aberdeen. If you've ever read Samuel Rutherford's letters, which I would commend to you, he expresses his great grief at God's providence. But then later on, throughout his exile, he finally comes to realize the purpose of it. It's very interesting to read those letters. In one particular place, he says, "I wondered once at providence and called white providence black and unjust, that I should be smothered in a town where no soul will take Christ off of my hand. But providence hath another shining and another luster, with God than with my bleared eyes. I proclaim myself a blind body who knoweth not black and white in the strange course of God's providence." And over time he comes to understand. Another particular letter stands out. He says, "I find Christ as ye write, I the longer the better, and therefore cannot but rejoice in his salvation, who hath made my chains to be my wings, and hath made me a king over my crosses and over my adversaries. Glory, glory, glory to his high, high and holy name. Not 1 ounce, not 1 grain weight more is laid on me than he hath enabled me to bear. And I am not so much weary to suffer as Zion's haters are to persecute. You must learn to make your evils your great good, and to spin comforts and peace and joy and communion with Christ out of your troubles, which are Christ's wooers, sent to speak for you to himself. It is easy to get good words and a comfortable message from our Lord, even from such rough and diverse temptations. Thanks to God for crosses. When we count and reckon our losses in seeking God, we find that godliness is great gain." How do you approach your suffering in this world? How do you handle your mouth in your suffering? You see, that's what Psalm 39 is about. How do you respond? How do you speak? What do you say? Question 113 on the larger catechism says, "What are the sins forbidden in the third commandment? Murmuring and quarreling at, curious prying into, and misapplying of God's decrees and providences." And to help us understand that application, the larger catechism sends us to Psalm 39. Is this something you struggle with? Do you struggle with God's providence in your life? Psalm 39 is a help there for us. And I would pray that you would find counsel in Psalm 39. One last example, and then we'll close. It's from Thomas Brooks. I opened with Brooks, and I wanted to close. He writes the book, The Mute Christian Under the Smarting Rod. His sermon is one that I recommend to you if you want to dive a little deeper into Psalm 39. When we talk about being silent before God in a time of pain, remember there's a right and a wrong way to be silent. Brooks identifies 7 kinds of silence. And we don't have the time to go into each one, but let me mention them to you briefly. You might think, well, I remember whenever I was suffering, I was silent. What kind of silence was your silence? Brooks says there's a stoical silence. That's a philosophical movement around New Testament times that keeping calm no matter what happens. Was that the kind of silence that you had? Stoical silence, he says, is a sinful unsensibleness, very provoking to a holy God. It is a heathenish and horrid sin to be without natural affections. That's kind of what we said earlier, right? If you just stop talking, that's not a natural and Christian response to suffering. Secondly, very quickly, he says a polite silence. Maybe we're just being polite in our silence. He says a foolish silence. Proverbs 17:28, "Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise." Maybe we have a foolish silence. So fourthly, he says a sullen silence, one that's angry. Fifthly, he says a forced silence. Sixthly, he says a despairing silence. And then lastly, this is the counsel we get from Brooks here. We ought to have a prudent silence. Do you know what prudence means? It's a wonderful word. It means the right thing at the right time. And that's what Psalm 39 is about. Let's hear from Thomas Brooks. He says, there's a prudent silence, a holy and gracious silence, a silence that springs from prudent principles, from holy principles, and from gracious causes and considerations. And this is the silence that is here meant. It includes a sight of God and an acknowledgement of God as the author of all the afflictions that will come upon us. There is no sickness, so little but God's. Men may see not God in an affliction, are easily cast into a feverish fit. They will quickly be in a flame, and when their passions are up and their hearts are on fire, they will begin to be saucy and make no bones of telling God to his teeth that they do well to be angry. A gracious and prudent silence takes in a holy quietness and calmness of mind and spirit under the afflicting hand of God. A gracious silence shuts out all inward heats, murmurings, frettings, quarrelings, wranglings, and boilings of heart. That's where we want to end our time in Psalm 39 this week. That, remember, our speech will often reflect our heart. And if we are truly ground in God's providence, if we truly are in Christ and he has taken our transgressions, then our heart will be at peace. And if you're a Christian today and your heart is always aflame, if your heart is always upset, if your heart is never calm, then perhaps it is that your reflections are not upon Christ. Your reflections are not upon the providence of our powerful and holy God. Christian, let us give heed to God's word. We'll pick up the rest of Psalm 39 next week. But when we sing Psalm 39, I pray today that you would know that there is great sorrow and many tears behind the words of Psalm 39. But there's also great hope. David turns to the forgiveness that is offered in Christ. May you and I today give our due attention to the complaints that are here in Psalm 39. Are they sinful? Are they not? Is David sinful? Is he not? But make the application in your life. Are you sinful when you think about what God is doing in your life? Today, I pray that you would remember the vanity of life. It's one of our themes. That you would remember the hope of Christ. And that your heart would be truly convinced of the sovereignty of our very powerful and holy God, who is upholding all things for the sake of his people and for his own glory and honor and our good. Would you stand with me, please, as we close in prayer? Father in heaven, grant us the wisdom to see the vanity of life. Help us to put our trust in you and to turn our attention to the world to come rather than to the trappings of this vain world that is passing away. Give us hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Fill us with thoughts of him and his work. And grant us a holy stability in this life. Fill us with good theology. Convince us of your sovereignty. And help our hearts to stand in the day of our dealing with perhaps a dark providence. Bless us this day through Psalm 39. Help us to know what to say. To know when to be silent, but when we do speak, help our speech to be wise and to be holy. And we turn our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.